The scripture reading today is from Psalm 20, verses 6 and 7, which can be found in your pew Bible, starting on page 434. Hear the word of the Lord. Now I know that the Lord will help his anointed. He will answer him from his holy heaven with mighty victories by his right hand. Some take pride in chariots and some in horses, but our pride is in the name of the Lord our God. The word of the Lord.
Well, National Presbyterian Church, good morning. You know, I pretty much start every sermon in Los Angeles that way, except, of course, I say First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. I'm not totally sure why I do that. My wife, Ann, and I are both actually Seattle natives who somehow found ourselves called down to Los Angeles almost 8 years ago now, much to our surprise, because prior to that, I think we ascribed to the theory of the architect Frank Lloyd Wright, who once said, "If you tip the world on its side, everything loose will land in Los Angeles." And then we landed there ourselves. Anyway, for my very first Sunday there, I just started the sermon with that First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning. I kept doing it. Now I'm not sure if I could preach if I didn't do it. But I was given pause a couple of years ago. A story drifted back in from one of our home groups. It was a men's group, and one evening they were wrestling with a thorny scriptural question, and one of the members finally said, "Well, you know what Pastor Dan always says." And there was a long pause, and then another member ventured a guess. "First Presbyterian Church of Hollywood, good morning." So I'm delighted to be with you this morning. I have so enjoyed getting to know Quinn and David and Donna and working with them. And it's true, strangely enough, when I was in Seattle, which I was for 11 years, a number of National Pres staff people and congregants eventually ended up there. And so we had people like Diane Ross and Lynn Ferris and Julia Sensenbrenner there. Kate McCrory was an intern with us. And I had the immense privilege for a few years of getting to be around Peg Cantwell as well. So there are a lot of connections. I want to ask you to do something with me this morning. There's this thing that happens in churches and with preachers. Sometimes it's at a presbytery meeting if there is a sermon involved, or sometimes when someone guest preaches like this, it's just hard to not sit and analyze them as preachers and sort of rate their style or their content or their quality, or even, dare I say, compare them with your own pastors. It is a very natural thing to do. I've done it. But this morning, I just want to ask you to try and set all of that aside, because I'm just crazy enough to believe that when we do this, when we open up God's Word together, that it is a holy moment. And it's a moment when God's Spirit is very near to us. And I truly believe that on this particular morning, in this particular place, God has something for us, for you and for me. I wonder what that will be, and I wonder if we will be listening. Let us pray. So God, indeed, would you this morning come in the power of your Holy Spirit, and would you blow through this place and through us as people, Lord, and would you open up our hearts and open up our ears and open up our minds, that we might hear from you and be changed people from being together in your presence. We pray in Jesus' name, amen. This morning I'm going to read for a sermon text just five verses from 1 Corinthians chapter 2, the Apostle Paul writing to the young church. Paul says, "When I came to you, brothers and sisters, I did not come proclaiming the mystery of God to you in lofty words or wisdom, for I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. And I came to you in weakness and in fear and in much trembling. My speech and my proclamation were not with plausible words of wisdom, but with a demonstration of the Spirit and of power, so that your faith might rest not on human wisdom, but on the power of God. The word of the Lord. So 1 Corinthians, of course, has a context, a letter from the Apostle Paul to this beloved congregation in Corinth, Greece, 1st century AD. It's clear, I remind you, that the city of Corinth was most clearly not Christian. And there were a number of problems there for the young church. In fact, there were a number of embarrassing problems and questions, which Paul will go on and address in this letter. There's the tension of the being free from legalism and yet being called to live holy lives. There were incidents of various kinds of sexual immorality. There was immaturity in the congregation. People were solving their problems by taking one another to court. There were factions in the church, the haves and the have-nots, who was on the inside and who was on the outside. There was false teaching going on. There was confusion about the end of life and what comes after that. So clearly, no parallels for us today. The church needed help. And so Paul writes this letter, and the Holy Spirit breathes life into his words and continues to do so, because this is actually what God does, right? He uses the scriptures to speak into our lives and to mold us and to shape us and to transform us. So hear Paul's words again. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, I don't think my life is any different than any of yours. We seem to go on this pendulum, don't we, from great joys and then through the mundane parts of life and then sometimes these times of despair. I have so many, many things to be thankful for. In June, my wife Ann and I celebrated our 36th wedding anniversary, and who would have thought that a random high school dance date would have turned into something like that? A few weeks ago on vacation, we stood on the very top of the Haleakala crater on Maui, Hawaii, the top of the volcano, 10,000 feet. It was 5 a.m. It was pitch black. And we watched there the very beginning of the sunrise as it changed from pitch black into these indescribable lights and colors at the top of the world, and then that huge ball of fire gradually coming over the top. It was this amazing beauty, and it was easy in that situation to praise God. But then there's these other times as well, right? Times of despair, times when we need help. A few months ago, a 20-year-old girl, Ashley, who grew up in our congregation in Hollywood, was shocked by a sudden diagnosis of extensive, aggressive stage 4 cancer. 20 years old. They thought she had about 6 months to live, and she died in less than 6 weeks. A family, a youth group, a church community, devastated. And what is it that we need at times like those? Well, I want to mention first a few things I think we don't need. And when times in life are bewildering, I don't think we actually need a lot of vague philosophizing. We hear that in many places. I'm at lots of memorial services, and I hear a lot of talk in that setting from people who may not have any foundation of faith at all, no belief themselves, and yet I hear these things like, well, he's in a better place, or I guess God needed her in heaven. And I don't think actually that that's what we need in hard times. And I don't think we need positive affirmation to sort of cover over the difficulties in life. We live, I think, in an amazing age and culture of over-affirmation. I remember reading a number of years ago one psychologist in the New York Times magazine who gave an example of watching children sledding down a hill in Central Park in New York City and their parents standing up at the top of the hill shouting out these stunningly ridiculous praises of their activity. And the psychologist wrote, the children were being praised for responding to the laws of gravity. I don't think we need more affirmation to cover over hard times, and I also don't think we need spirituality. Interestingly, in our day, increasingly people identify as nones, that's N-O-N-E-S. When they fill out those surveys on religion, they check the box that says they have none, and often they say they are people who want to be spiritual but not religious. And they may want, and in fact desperately want, some sort of connection to something bigger than themselves, but they want nothing to do with a church or with knowing who God is or what God might be about. And many times then this spirituality morphs into an exaltation of human potential. And I don't think that when times are hard, that for a moment what we need is some vague sense of the transcendent. And in the same way, I don't think at those times that what we really need is religion, at least not the way it's often portrayed. Religion can describe simply believing a certain set of things or sometimes a set of rules by which if we play well, we are rewarded with blessing on earth or beyond. The preacher Fleming Rutledge said she thinks in America today, in our culture, that we have not become a secular society so much as a generally religious one. What do we need when the pendulum swings and we hit those hard times, when jobs disappear or shootings happen or relationships fall apart, when someone we love is gone, when we suffer loss, not in general, but specifically, like when we lose Ashley? In those times, I don't think what we need is vague philosophy or affirmation or spirituality or religion. I think we need more. I think we need Jesus, actually. For I decided, Paul says, to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Now remember that Paul was a person of great learning. He had the right pedigree, his scholarship, the diplomas. He'd been a rising star in leadership, everything that was needed to make him a celebrity. I know you don't have to deal with that here in Washington, D.C. But in Hollywood, at least, we are constantly searching for the next celebrity sighting. In fact, I think it might be one reason God ironically called me there is because most of the time I wouldn't know a celebrity if they ran into me. But Paul had language and learning. He was articulate. He could debate with the philosophers. He was one of those people who would impress us in the church even that we might make him a kind of celebrity because of his skills and gifts. And yet Paul says to us, when I came to you, it wasn't with lofty words or wisdom. He's setting all of that aside because it's not what is needed. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ. Well, yes, of course, the entrance of God, of the God of the universe onto the stage of the world, the incarnate God coming to rescue, and you will call his name Jesus, and he will save his people from their sins. And for Paul, this is just the critical thing. Human beings have put themselves in an unyielding predicament which they cannot solve. And what Paul does then is point to Jesus and explain Jesus and proclaim Jesus and defer to Jesus and submit to Jesus and watch for the presence of Jesus. Because Paul knows what we need. We need to know that we are not alone, right? That the God who created the world and made us in his image didn't just do that and then leave. No, in Jesus, God comes to be with us. and we're not alone. Donna preached a few weeks ago from Psalm 139, and the psalmist saying, Lord, no matter where I go, you're there. And Moses saw it, the Lord your God will never leave you or forsake you. And the Gospel of John starts with it, and the Word became flesh and lived among us. We need Jesus, the presence of God, to know that we're not alone. And we need to know that God knows us, actually. Isaiah says, I have called you by name, and you are mine. Now, I'm a pretty big reader, and I usually have 5 or 6 books going at the same time, and I finished one a couple of months ago called The Sun Does Shine. Some of you probably have read it. It's the story of Anthony Ray Hinton. He's an African-American man who was on death row in Alabama for 30 years for a crime that he did not commit. In fact, had proof that he wasn't even in the vicinity when it happened, passed a lie detector test to that effect, but in repeated breakdowns of the criminal justice system, without money for attorneys, and bound by racism, he was sentenced to death, though innocent. And by the way, across the country, about 1 in 10 of those people on death rows actually are not guilty. Hinton's verdict finally was overturned, and he was released at the age of 60 through the work of a guy named Brian Stevenson. So from the time he was 30 until he was 60, he languished in a small cell about the size of your bathroom. Think about that. And while he was in that small cell on death row, 54 people were walked down the hallway and executed in the electric chair just 30 feet beyond his cell. And I was so interested that when it went to read that when a prisoner was walked down that hallway for the final time, the rest of the inmates would all stand in their cells and they would bang on the bars of their cells and make noise. And you know what else they would do? They would shout the condemned person's name. Didn't matter what that person had done, didn't even matter if they knew the person. But they used their name so that the prisoner would know they were known, that they weren't alone. Somebody was calling them by name. We need to know that God knows us. I've called you by name and you are mine. We need to know that God understands loss because we suffer loss. And of course, the God we follow knows what it is like to lose someone, his only son. We need to know what God's heart is like. And so we see Jesus in the gospel standing outside of his friend Lazarus's tomb, moved with compassion and weeping. And we see God's heart. And finally, we need to know that there is a future, even when it's hard to see. And so the culmination of Jesus' life and death was his resurrection, not just as a miracle, not just as a remarkable event for one person, but the first of many to broadcast that death is no longer the final word. It's not the last chapter. There's life on the other side because Jesus has made it so. We need Jesus. But Paul actually doesn't stop even there. For I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and him crucified. Now, this is the part, honestly, that sort of makes us squeamish, that in our postmodern world, so many of us don't really want to deal with it, and that is Jesus on a cross. We're fine if Jesus is an inspiration, or if he's a prophet, or if he's a miracle worker, or a teacher, but the cross? By today's standard, that sounds kind of punitive, and it sounds violent and maybe unnecessary. And my experience is that more and more the Church of Jesus is sort of photoshopping that out of the gospel and not talking about it so much. But if we're going to understand God, then we look at the cross. Because the cross says that Jesus died a death, not just any death, but a public, painful, humiliating, shameful death that was reserved for criminals, for outcasts, for people who were not actually considered people. And even after all these years, friends, it strikes me that the very symbol of our Christian faith is this instrument of capital punishment and shame, the cross. I mean, doesn't it surprise you that our faith is the only one with the central focus on the degradation and suffering of its God? That of all of the deaths in history, even the famous ones, only one became the crucifixion, the cross, as though there were only one, even though the Romans put thousands of people to death on crosses, but we only say the cross, the crucifixion. And I think it shouts that this death was different. Why? Why? Why the cross for Jesus? Well, the truth is that what happened on the cross is so profound and overwhelming and so comprehensive that even the scripture uses any number of pictures to try and communicate it. In our Presbyterian tradition, of course, we have the Book of Confessions, those documents from historical times and places when the church was compelled to stand up and proclaim its faith clearly. One of those is the Confession of 1967. I think some of it's in the window there to my right, with its major theme of reconciliation, of coming together. Written in the 60s, of course, against this backdrop of conflict, of the Vietnam War and the race riots and the college protests and the free love movement and the assassinations. And in the section that talks about the cross of Jesus, about the atonement, about the coming together, the Confession of 67 gives us seven pictures from Scripture, and I want you just to hear them very quickly. It says, God's reconciling, that is, bringing together act in Jesus Christ, is a mystery which the Scriptures describe in various ways. So here they are. It's called the sacrifice of a lamb, a shepherd's life given for his sheep, atonement by a priest. Again, it is a ransom of a slave, payment of debt, vicarious satisfaction of a legal penalty, and a victory over the powers of evil. You see, through the cross, Jesus was not just showing us something, but something actually happened there. Jesus died on the cross and dealt with our darkness by absorbing it into himself, bearing our sin. How can God simultaneously express his holiness in judgment and his love in pardon? He dies on a cross. See, the cross is not actually just an inspiration for us. It's not to make us to move our emotions. It's not to make us feel sorry for Jesus. It's not to look at him as a martyr, but it actually does something. Human beings are reconciled. They are brought together to God and to one another, and the way is open. The Bible scholar Jim Edwards says that Romans 5:8 really says all of this in four words. Christ died for us. Two words of history, Christ died, and two words of theology, for us. Paul is then going to spend the rest of this long letter reminding the Corinthians that when they became followers of the crucified Jesus, that how they live and think and act changes. So it's not about putting a thin Christian veneer on an old life. It is about living a new life. And therefore, for us, everything has to be revisited by looking through the lens of the cross of Jesus. So what is wisdom, not just generally, but in light of the cross? What is power about in light of the cross? What is wealth, really, in light of the cross? And for us today, in the light of the cross, how do we then look at immigration or gun violence or racism or politics? We are to be people whose lives are shaped by the cross, which means we live in freedom and forgiveness, and we live for the sake of other people. And it means we are people who stand up when people are wronged or when systems are unjust. It means we live out of this deep well of compassion and conviction. We are to live cross-shaped lives, sacrificial lives, Jesus lives. So what could that look like? I have time just for one recent picture. We have some friends, Ann and I do, a couple who have two children that they adopted a number of years ago. They're elementary school age now. Our friends love Jesus, and they felt like after a few years that they had the capacity to take on another child. And they envisioned that as being one more child, most likely a baby. But circumstances came together and they were presented with a chance to foster parent and most likely adopt a brother and sister who were about the same age as their kids already. And so now four elementary school kids in one family. Well, the brother and sister who moved in a few months ago have had a hard, hard time in their life. They come from a background of parental drug abuse, of neglect, many, many moves in their lives, five schools in the last 2 years, and several foster placements which didn't work out. And one of the reasons that those placements didn't work is that the girl in particular has some real challenges which can escalate into absolute meltdowns. And I'm talking screaming, yelling, threatening, locking people out of the house, running into the street, self-harm kind of meltdowns. So when I talked to our friends a few months ago, they had just been through one of those episodes, which are not infrequent. And our friends have been through a great deal of training and education in how to deal with these things. And when that last meltdown came, it was so bad that one of them had to simply put his arms around this girl, lovingly but firmly, and restrain her while she was a threat to herself and to other people. And it was loud and kicking and screaming and biting in the restraining embrace of the one parent. And while that was going on, they looked over at the girl's brother, and he had gone pale and was huddled in a ball in the corner. And they suddenly realized that he was thinking, oh, it's happening again. Because he was old enough to realize that the reason other placements with families had not worked out was because of his sister's meltdowns. And so while one parent worked with the girl and held her, the other went and sat with the boy and took him in her arms and began to speak to him and say things like, it's going to be okay. We know about this. We know how to deal with this. It doesn't change anything. You're still going to be here tomorrow. We're still going to be here tomorrow. And we love you. And it'll be okay. That is what those kids needed and need. They need enduring love. They need costly love, cross-shaped, sacrificial love. And our friends can only give that because they received it from Jesus themselves. So this morning, what do you need? What do we need? Especially when the pendulum swings and times are hard and there's loss and confusion, what do we need? Is it better politics? Is it more education? Is it more technological advances? I think we need something different. I think we need something more. And here's Paul's answer. I decided to know nothing among you except Jesus Christ and Him crucified. Would you pray with me? God of heaven and earth, that you might mold us and shape us and transform us, that you might touch us, Lord, and call us to yourself, that you might help us to know what we need, that you might help us in our need to look for your presence in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.